think James was telling me my Bible's not big enough or something. Just kidding, James. As if it wasn't embarrassing enough to walk up here to get your Bible, I'll embarrass you further. Sorry. Great to be together tonight as God's people. Thank you all for being here and excited about the study this evening. We're in taking a look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the series Empowered. And just a really quick review, because we have quite a bit to cover this evening. Our introductory study, we learned about the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, the third member of the Trinity. He possesses the attributes of God, also performs the works of God. He's also a person with intellect, emotion, and will. He can be grieved. And Pastor James spoke on that aspect of the Holy Spirit's person. The second study, we tackled the broad category of His work in relation to Scripture. The Holy Spirit superintended the writers of the sacred text, making use of their unique personalities so they wrote all that He wanted them to write without excess or error. That's inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Holy Spirit also comes alongside us to help us understand and grasp and apply spiritual truth. This is illumination, the Holy Spirit's work in that area concerning the Scriptures. Next, we covered the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation and conviction. He persuades us, right? He persuades us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And in regeneration, He imparts new spiritual life to us. As He told Nicodemus, Jesus said, "You must be born again." Last week, James covered the indwelling of the Spirit, sealing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that we would enjoy His permanent presence with us, the Holy Spirit's permanent presence with us. And the moment we believe the gospel, He takes up residence within us, as Mr. Al prayed moments ago. And then at the same time, He seals us until the day of redemption. Right? So we are secure. We are His always and forever, as James shared last time. Tonight, we're going to consider two more works of the Holy Spirit under that broad category of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. His work of baptizing and His work of equipping, or we might say gifting. We're going to cover those two areas tonight. We're just going to look at one text together. I'm going to quote several, but we'll be in one text, 1 Corinthians 12 this evening, if you'd like to turn there. And as I was preparing for this lesson, my mind was drawn back to many years ago now. My college years, when God finally got a hold of my heart, I sat under the teaching and preaching of the gospel. I understood it. My eyes were opened and I understood the depths of my sin and the riches of God's grace in Christ. And I was saved that night. And the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And with that new spiritual nature come new desires. And God really gave me new desires. He showed me Ephesians 2:10. I was Christ's workmanship, right? Creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me and for you to do. He revealed that to me pretty early on after I was saved. And surely He wouldn't prepare a lifetime of works for me to walk in if He didn't also equip me to do those good works. And certainly He has all of us in that sense. So I began ministering in a nursing home, my first ever ministry. And it's always had a special place in my heart. God kind of gave me a deep love and burden for lonely and hurting people in that ministry. First person I ever led to faith in Christ was a disabled veteran named Bill. And very special to me many, many years ago now. And to be honest, as I was reflecting on that, I didn't have a clue about spiritual gifts. I had no idea what spiritual gift I had, no idea. I probably didn't even know what a spiritual gift was at that point in my journey. But I did, as we learned on this past Sunday, Romans 12:1-2. I just devoted myself to the Lord's service, all I knew to do. And as I did that, I discovered my gifts over time and developed my gifts over time. And I encourage you with that. Step out in faith and you can see what God can do in your life as it concerns spiritual gifts. Real quickly, I'd like to hear where it all started for you. For me, it was a nursing home. Where did it get started for you? What was your first ministry? Anybody want to share something? Tony? Visitation. Yeah, door-to-door visitation. Good stuff. Thank you. Anybody else? Your first ministry. Stepped out in faith and jumped in where it all began. Tiny Tots. Right here at the chapel, taking care of the little ones. Yeah. Richard. Sunday school. Discipleship. All right. College dorm chapel for the men. Good stuff. And we could share more. We could share all night long, couldn't we? Thank you for those few that we shared this evening. And that was where it kind of began. And then look at where you are now. Look at where that path took you. And who'd have thought I would have, no one would have ever dreamed or believed, not my family, not my friends, not anybody except God, that I would be in a pulpit one day. But it's neat to see the Lord's working, where we started and where He takes us in ministry. I've got a simple 2-point outline this evening. The Holy Spirit's work of baptizing and the Holy Spirit's work of equipping. So just very simple. Let's get started with the Holy Spirit's work of baptizing. And a lot of confusion on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At least a lot of different thoughts out there about this issue. So I want to define the term, and it's pretty simple, the definition for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain it to you further as we go through the study. But it's the Holy Spirit's placing believers in the church, right? Baptizing us into the body of Christ, the placing of believers into the church. And really, that's the Apostle Paul's definition in our text tonight, 1 Corinthians 12, if you look there with me. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. And we're going to kind of jump around in 1 Corinthians 12 based on the roadmap for this evening in our study. But verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to join the believer in Jesus Christ to the body of Christ. This happens at the moment of salvation. When a person believes the gospel, he or she is placed into the church. We know Christ is the head of the church, right? The source and the sustenance of the church. And we as believers are the body of Christ. We're His body. Christ the head. And believers are the body of Christ. And when you look through the New Testament, that word body is used to describe both the visible church and the invisible church. Now, you may have heard some teaching on this before, but what do we mean by visible and invisible? I like how one pastor explained it. I was reading this today. He said, "I have a close relative." He wouldn't name in his writing, probably his dad, I'm guessing. "I have a close relative who has a gift for getting into places he really shouldn't be. He once took me to an air show when I was a child, breezily ushering me into an area that was intended exclusively for members of the media. When challenged by an official, he nonchalantly flashed a laminated badge. Might have been his library card, for all I know. The door was duly opened for us." He goes on to say, "Not everyone who identifies as a member of the media is actually a member of the media." He comes to this conclusion, "In the same way, not everyone who seems to be a member of God's church is actually a member of God's church." That's what we mean by the visible and invisible church. The visible church comprises of all those who claim to be or identify as followers of Christ. The invisible church comprises all those who really are followers of Christ. There's overlap between the two. But being a part of the visible church doesn't necessarily mean you're part of the invisible church. Interesting explanation there. To make it clearer based on our study tonight, it's the Holy Spirit's work of baptizing that guarantees a person isn't just a member of a visible church, Johnston Chapel, but is a true member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the invisible church. Note the word "all" in our text. It appears twice there. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is experienced by every believer in Jesus Christ. All were made to drink of one Spirit. That's a reference to in the indwelling of the Spirit that Pastor James spoke of last week. So at the moment of salvation, not only are you placed into the church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is also placed in you through His indwelling presence. Pretty amazing. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And there's some discussion there about what one baptism is. But if one baptism refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then those who have one Lord and one faith also have one baptism. Those things are all united and joined together there in Ephesians chapter 4. That's every believer. Those who have one Lord and one faith also have the one baptism. Also need to distinguish real quickly between Spirit baptism and water baptism. These are two different things. We talked about this, you might recall, in Romans chapter 6. Water baptism by immersion is a picture. Right? It's a picture of what the Holy Spirit did at the moment you believed the gospel. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality of what took place spiritually in your life. Romans 6:3 says, "We were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We were spiritually immersed in Christ the moment we believed, and then later on water baptism verified the authenticity of that Spirit baptism, outward symbol of an inward reality that took place the moment that we believed. Now, when you hear the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure your mind is drawn to Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 in particular. That day was predicted early on. John the Baptist, I think it was Matthew 3 and verse 11, I might be off on that. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Then just before his ascension, Jesus also told his disciples that this day was coming. Told them to wait in Jerusalem. Then he said to them, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Then that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to read through the narrative here. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read down through there and you can listen. Acts 2, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God.' Then Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice," and I'm just going to summarize here because there's a lot of text there in Peter's sermon, "preached the gospel," obviously, "with great power from the Holy Spirit. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Wow. What a mighty movement of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. This is the historical record of the birth of the church. And the birth of the church coincides with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They occurred simultaneously. Makes sense logically, doesn't it, that these two things would occur at the same time, the birth of the church and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's His work of placing believers into the body of Christ. So those two things, church born in Acts 2, believers baptized with the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Here's where some of the controversy begins concerning the works of the Holy Spirit, but it's important that we walk through this. Acts records a transition. This is a transitional time in the book of Acts in God's redemptive history. The disciples were regenerated, I believe, before the day of Pentecost, right? They knew Jesus was the Messiah. Certainly, after He rose again and appeared to them, they believe. We know they believe. Scripture says they believe. So, the disciples were regenerated. So were others before this day, based upon the revelation that they had. You think about the Old Testament Jews. They were believing in God. They were regenerated. They had not heard the complete gospel. There was this transitional time happening from the Old Testament to the New Testament as the gospel was going forth. So some were regenerated before they received the Holy Spirit, because that promise couldn't be fulfilled until, as Jesus said, He ascended. He had to ascend first before the promised Spirit could come. Jesus told this to His disciples, John 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So you look at Acts chapter 2. After that point, there are no more cases of post-conversion baptism of the Spirit among the Jews. Okay? Then what happened to the Jews in Acts 2, if you look at Acts chapter 8, that happened to the Samaritans. And then a couple chapters later, Acts chapter 10, happened to the Gentiles, one Cornelius, which is interesting what the Scripture says about Cornelius, a devout man who feared God with all his household, right? Believing the revelation that he had to that point. Since that time, Acts chapter 10, regeneration and baptism of the Holy Spirit occur at the same time, simultaneously at the moment of salvation. Again, this is a transitional period in the book of Acts between two ages, Old Testament, New Testament, two covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now, I hadn't seen this before, but I probably should have. There's a lot of things I should have seen in Scripture that I don't. But interesting, the baptism of the Holy Spirit corresponds geographically with Jesus' words, how He predicted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem," right? In all Judea, we got Acts chapter 2. And we got Samaria, and then Acts chapter 8, to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 10. Very interesting. It kind of makes sense if you think about it too with the Samaritans. Think of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans in the first century. It makes a lot of sense that God would wait to give the new covenant empowering of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, also to the Gentiles, directly through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Why? Because it said this to the church in Jerusalem, to the leadership of the church, to Jews in the church, that there are no second-class citizens here, right? Everyone, these are all equal members of the body of Christ. They received the Holy Spirit just as you did. Very important. As our text reveals, says it right here in 1 Corinthians 12, there is no distinction, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So to sum that all up, baptism of the Holy Spirit places a person in the church. It occurs at salvation. It isn't repeated. If it didn't occur at salvation, think about this logically too. If it didn't occur at salvation, then there would be people who are truly saved, genuinely saved, but who are not a part of the body of Christ. Okay? If it needs to be repeated, then a believer would have to first be detached from the body of Christ, then reattached to the body of Christ. And we don't see anywhere in Scripture that we're commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get to that in a future study. There's a distinction there too that I don't have time to make this evening. So all believers experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Let's move on to the Holy Spirit's work of equipping. And these two are really very closely tied together. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability that is used to serve the church, to edify the body of Christ. Look with me at our text again, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Let's go ahead and stop there. We're going to look at several verses as we move through chapter 12. That word used for spiritual gifts related to the word grace. These are literally grace gifts. Grace gifts freely given, bestowed on us by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of edifying the church. If they're gifts, we can't earn them, right? They're given freely as the Holy Spirit wills. And we'll get to that in just a moment. We have to understand, too, that spiritual gifts are different than natural talents. I'll pick on James, Pastor James again. He's doing it all. I said, Amy's doing it all when he came up here and sung behind the piano. We got a little laugh about it, but I appreciate Pastor James teaching the word last week, up here singing this week. Natural talents are different than spiritual gifts. Some people can sing, others cannot. Now, natural talents are from God, right? They're given by God. We have to understand that. Every good gift is from above. But they come through genetics oftentimes, through parents at birth. We get natural talent. We can learn things, we can develop in natural talents, but typically we get natural ability from God at birth through our family. Spiritual gifts are a little bit different. Natural talents, I didn't say this, musical, linguistical, mechanical abilities, those skills, IQ, and we could go down a long list there. Spiritual gifts are different. They're distributed at salvation. Right? Think about it. If they're spiritual gifts, if they are gifts that come from the Spirit, it logically follows that a person would first have to have possessed the Holy Spirit before they would have a gift. If these gifts are used to serve the church, think about this logically. It would logically follow that someone would have to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit first, be joined to that body, then use that gift given at salvation to edify the church. So a lot of logic there concerning indwelling of the Spirit, receiving a gift, and then baptism of the Spirit to use in the body, to edify the body of Christ. Sometimes we don't know which gifts we have, like I shared with my testimony at the moment of salvation. I bet you didn't know the day you were saved. Maybe you did. Maybe some of you knew pretty quickly. But sometimes we don't know around the time of salvation. But as we devote ourselves to the Lord's service, we discover and develop our gifts. I think it's interesting. I think we'll all look back from the end of our lives, look back to our lives, and only then really see how we were gifted and how the Lord developed those gifts. I can tell you right now, when we committed to be missionaries in Papua New Guinea, I told the Lord, I'll go, but I'm going to be behind the scenes. I'm going to make this thing happen for me. I'll do everything I can. I'll pour myself out in ministry, but I won't be behind any lectern. I won't be behind any pulpit. Well, look where I am tonight, right? So I never dreamed. I was terrified of public speaking. Would have never dreamed that teaching could be a gift. But as we go through life, and we're all developing, I know I'm developing in my teaching, hopefully. But as we go through life and we look back, we see how God gifted us in different ways. And a lot of times that's discovered through ministry, through serving in different areas of the church. Every believer in Christ has at least one gift. You've got a gift. The Holy Spirit gave you a gift to use in the church. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Spiritual gifts are distributed according to the Holy Spirit's will, not your will. Sometimes we have to make peace with that, right? We may not have the gift that we want, but it's the gift we need according to the Holy Spirit's will and plan for us. He decides which gifts we get. Look at the text in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12. To To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Jump down to verse 11, and I'm going to summarize the other verses in a moment. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Right? The Holy Spirit knows exactly which gift each believer needs, each church needs. You don't think that the Holy Spirit has assembled the visible body here at Johnston Chapel and gifted members uniquely to make this thing go, to build, for Christ to build His church here? Of course He has. Each individual He knows, each church He knows, each generation He knows. He knew what was needed in the first century. The Holy Spirit knows what's needed today in the church. So as we reflect on spiritual gifts, it's so important. The focus is on the giver of the gifts, the Holy Spirit, not on those who receive the gifts. He gets all the glory in this thing. And whatever gifts you've been given, they're for the glorification of God, the edification of your brothers and sisters here tonight and in the body here at Johnston Chapel. They are empowered by the Spirit, glorification of God for the common good, for the building up of the body, for the good of your brothers and sisters. Note the phrase, all these. I believe it's in verse 11. Yeah, all these are empowered. All these. There are three different lists of spiritual gifts in the Scripture. We just don't have time to go through them all. It's interesting. Sunday is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Guess what we're talking about? Spiritual gifts, again. So there'll be some overlap coming up this Sunday. But Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, which is our text, Ephesians 4. There's some overlap. Some of the gifts are repeated in different lists. There's that. And then some are used under different terminology, different ways of describing the same gift. As I said, not enough time to discuss each one. I'm just going to list them, but I'm going to put in a plug here too, not just for Sunday, but for Chapel 301. I teach Chapel 301 a couple of times a year. It's about spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? How has the Lord gifted me specifically? How can I use my gifts here at Johnston Chapel? That's coming up Wednesday, August 20th, 6:30 to 8. I'll have more time to explain this a little more thoroughly in that setting. We don't know for sure if these three lists are exhaustive, which means it's possible there are other gifts. They may be exhaustive, but here it is. Here's the list. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. I'm just going to list them. Don't try to write them down. You won't keep up. You have to read them later on. Okay? Romans chapter 12, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. We'll actually talk about those on Sunday specifically. From 1 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10, that section I jumped over moments ago, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, the end of our passage here, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, helping, healing, helping, administrating tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And then Ephesians 4, 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So those are the three different lists. Those are all, there's some overlap there. There's some different terms used for similar gifts. But there you have it. You might have noticed that several of those spiritual gifts are also commands given to every believer in Jesus Christ. And I think there's something we can take from that. We're called to minister in certain areas, whether or not we have the corresponding spiritual gift. It just comes a little easier for some people than others in that particular area. For example, spiritual gift of giving, compare that to Paul's command, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're all called to give, right? Whether you got the spiritual gift or not, you're called to give generously and consistently. But as I said, for the person with the spiritual gift of giving, it's exercised with simplicity. It comes a little easier There's no thought of receiving anything in return, and there's certain things that define that as a spiritual gift. More on that coming up on Sunday. Same could be said of service, evangelism, and mercy. Spiritual gifts, but things we should all be doing, commands for every follower of Jesus. What do we do with the gifts of apostleship, prophecy, miracles, healing, and tongues? It's a hot topic today. Is the Holy Spirit still bestowing these gifts? Got two basic issues, basic positions on this issue. You've got the position of continuationism. You've got the position of cessationism. There's probably some other camps in the midst of all of that, but those are the two main positions on this issue. Continuationism is the belief that miraculous gifts are still given to the believer, still active in the church today. Okay? Cessationism teaches the opposite. The miraculous gifts have ceased. Some gifts were temporary. Other gifts are permanent. They're still for the church today. You've probably been here looking around long enough to know our position on this at Johnston Chapel. We hold a cessationist view. Our Constitution lays that out fairly thoroughly with some statements on the charismatic movement. But we believe the miraculous gifts were given for a specific time and purpose. I'll kind of defend that position briefly and then discuss some other things as well. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says this: How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Right? The gospel. It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the author of Hebrews says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Likewise, Ephesians 2:20 says, we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So, according to the cessationist position, the gifts and offices of apostle and prophet were in operation during a specific time, that would be the founding of the church, for a specific purpose to authenticate the message of the gospel. As that time and purpose drew to a close, so did the gifts. After the founding of the church, completion of the scriptures, apostles and prophets passed off the scene, along with other manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues. I got to say this, though. God is God, right? God is God, and we need to be careful. I hold to the cessationist view. Don't go out from here thinking something different. Sometimes I get misunderstood from the pulpit. But we need to be careful not to put God into our own little theological box of how we think He should act at certain times. We need to be cautious with that. Nothing is too difficult for God. I think we all believe that. God is omnipotent. He can do anything in keeping with His nature and will at any time in history. He can do the miraculous, and He does the miraculous even today. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in this church. He can do the miraculous when He chooses to do so. So I hold to a cessationist view, but I think it's important that we understand nothing is too difficult for God. God can act for His glory at any moment. Miller J. Erickson takes a balanced approach in his systematic theology. From what I can tell, he tends towards a cessationist position. But he wrote this: this does not mean that we are to sit in judgment on the spiritual experience or the spiritual life of other professing Christians. I think that's a good point that he makes there. What it does mean is that we cannot assume that everyone who claims to have had a special experience of the Holy Spirit's working has really had one. That is also true. And not everyone who says that they are operating under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit is actually doing so. I put television preachers out there for an example. I won't name them. I'm not about naming people, but you understand what I'm talking about. I'm going to add to Erickson's words some of my own. the modern charismatic movement can sometimes be guilty of not following biblical guidelines. For example, speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So there are guidelines. There's order to be had. 1 Corinthians 14 lays some of that out. Also, to my understanding, tongues were real languages in the book of Acts. Prophecies, when someone prophesied, it always came to pass. It was always fulfilled. There was no false prophecy given when it was truly from the Holy Spirit. Healings were verifiable. They were incredible. You look at the Gospels and the book of Acts. They lasted, okay, these healings. And again, just go online, watch some television, watch some news reports, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. That Erickson's words, don't assume that everyone who claims to have had a special experience of the Holy Spirit's working has really had one. Now here's Erickson's words again. Conversely, no conclusive case can be made for the contention that such gifts cannot occur at the present time. And here's what stood out to me, his statement here. It may be downright dangerous in light of Jesus' warnings regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to attribute specific phenomena to demonic activity. And that would be a position that says a certain manifestation of the Spirit or so-called manifestation of the Spirit, you're on maybe possibly dangerous ground to say that it's demonic. Maybe be careful in your understanding, in your view of that, of attributing something that could be the work of the Holy Spirit to demonic activity. I think that's a wise warning from Millard J. Erickson. So just some food for thought, something that stood out to me from his writing on that issue. A couple last observations to wrap things up. Another observation, no believer has all the gifts. Otherwise, the metaphor doesn't make any sense, right? 1 Corinthians 12. Look with me at verse 14. I'm going to read the metaphor for you. And it again, it doesn't make sense if one believer has all the gifts. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I'll go ahead and stop there. We'll go ahead and stop there for a moment. So no believer has all the gifts. You've got that metaphor of the body and the many members. Also, no one gift is given to every believer. Paul spells that out here in verses 28 through 30, if you'll jump down. Verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? So the idea there, no one gift is given to all believers. There are a variety of gifts in the body. One last observation. All gifts are important. This one hits home, doesn't it? Have a gift. Your gift is important for the body. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are members, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So put that all together and we need each other, don't we? We need each other in the body of Christ. As members of the church placed in the body of Christ by baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're a closely knit unit. We must be eager, Ephesians 4, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts. How are they to be exercised? In love, right? Not in pride, not in competition, but in love for others. They're for glorification of God, edification of the church. Holy Spirit distributes His gifts sovereignly and wisely. He makes no mistakes. You have the gifts or the gifts that He wants you to have. He gave you the right ones. He also empowers you for service. So any weakness that you have, any insecurity, any inadequacy should not discourage you. It should not keep you from serving. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us through the gifts that He's given. I want to close with an illustration. I know I've gone over several minutes here. Not all of us can be like Pastor James. Right, James? Hitting that timing just right. Close with an illustration. The redwood, tallest tree on earth. Tallest one, 381 feet tall. Pretty amazing. Yet what's even more amazing is the root system. I didn't know this until this afternoon. The root system is very shallow on this tree that can climb upwards of 380 feet. 6 to 12 feet into the soil. That's it. That holds that tree in place. How can it stay upright for hundreds of years through storms and wind and floods? How can that tree stay upright over hundreds, even a thousand years? Redwoods grow in groves, right? Thick groves. Their roots only go 6 to 12 feet deep, but they extend out from the trunk up to 100 feet. And as they extend out, what do? You know where this is going, right? They intertwine and fuse with all of the roots of all of those other trees in the grove. It's a pretty beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture of the church. I'm kind of picturing the roots going down in our auditorium right here and spreading around here and connecting, interconnecting and fusing together. The Holy Spirit has given us, each one of us, a place and a purpose in the body because of His baptizing work, because of His work of equipping. I send you off again here with the benediction. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your visible church here tonight. Father, I pray that each one is truly a member of the invisible church. They truly given their hearts to You in salvation, trusting in Your Son. Thank You for all the gifts represented right here in this auditorium. We give You the praise. It's all of grace. And I pray that we be good stewards. They belong to You, but that we'd steward them well. We'd use them. We wouldn't waste them. We'd use them for Your glory. We'd use them for the person sitting next to us, in front of us, behind us. God bless this church. Help us to use our gifts in the year to come. And we ask that You would build Your church here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Enjoy the rest of your week.